All right, let's go ahead and start. We're in the middle of our series about why do we do that at Redemption? And this week we're going to be talking about membership. Before we do that, let's go ahead and pray. Gabe, would you mind praying for us to start out? Loud enough so everyone can hear. All right. Amen. Amen. So, when we talk about church membership, we have to first define, if I'm going to be a member of something, what is that thing? So, how would you guys define what is a church? You guys are part of a church, right?
Local gathering of believers.
Local gathering of believers, yes. Anyone want to add to that? Very good. Very good. As opposed to?
Whatever. I mean, news, the world, other authority, governmental authority, a community authority.
So you could. So the Catholic Church would say that you're under the authority of tradition or ex cathedra, the papacy, as well as scripture. And we would say exclusively under the authority of Scripture, not tradition, not the papacy. What else? Guys, coming in, we were talking about church membership, so we were just saying, what is a church? If we're going to be a member of something, what is that thing? So, church membership. Historically, what are the two things we always see at a church? Two things. That's, yeah, the ordinances, that's one of them. What's the other one? Yeah, preaching. Absolutely. So, historically, gathering of God's people, where you practice the ordinances because they were given, that authority was given to the church. That's why we don't have communion at home or baptism at home. It's an ordinance of the church. And then the preaching of God's word. So when you think of a church, have those with those things in mind. When you go beyond that, things kind of get a little more complicated. That's the essence of it. A gathering of God's people where you practice your ordinances and have the word of God preached. So what about universal versus local? It's kind of our little segue into membership. Universal church, what is that? Josiah, what's the universal church? What's that? All of the believers, absolutely. So everyone passed. So Jonathan Edwards, John Calvin, any of them are all part of the universal church. What about the local church then? How would you contrast the universal church to the local church?
The local church is just in a specific area where, like, certain believers due to geographic location gather.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. So you see both of these throughout Scripture. I'm just turning to 1 Corinthians, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So he's writing to a local church. So Paul has this idea of a local church in mind. But you go to Ephesians when he's talking about marriage. And Ephesians 5, when he says that Christ gave himself up for the church. He's talking about universal. So even Paul has this idea in mind of there's this universal church. And then there's this local expression then of the universal church. So it's, when we think about membership then, and relating to the church. What you have then with a local expression of believers is a drive for God's people to be associated with that. So it's really hard to say that you're part of the universal church when you're not actually part of the local church, right? So if you have a universal church, the expression of that is the local church. So the people of God, they would say, well, I want to be members of the body. I want to be sheep of that flock. I want to be bricks in Ephesians 2 when God says he's being fit together. I want to be a part of that, that is being fit together. Or I want to be members of that family. So, when we think about membership, we're going to talk about membership at Redemption, and then also where do we see this biblically? So membership at Redemption, where do we see this biblically, and kind of some outflowings of that. So membership at Redemption, what are some qualifications? What are some things that need to transpire prior to being a member? Baptized. Yep. And why would we say someone must be baptized before being a member? We are Baptist. True. Jesus. Yeah. What's that?
Profess their conversion to Christ. Like, profess that they're Christian.
Yeah. Yeah. What else? Very good. Very good. Expression or conversion exemplifying the fruit of salvation. Matt, Joel, something to add? Why would Baptist?
Well, baptism is very public.
Mm-hmm.
It's strange by the world's lights. It's
quite very much so, yeah.
Graphic. And it's obedience to do it. Every believer in the New Testament, whoever came to Christ, was baptized.
Absolutely, yeah. So it's one of the first acts of obedience. And so we would, as Baptists say. So you turn to Galatians 3, if you want to. It's Baptist Church. This is from Dr. Hamilton. We believe that baptism is a matter of obedience. Jesus instructed his followers to baptize his disciples. Great Commission, Matthew 28. So we baptize those who become disciples because they want to obey Christ. Part of being a believer is being baptized, right? So believers are united with the body of Christ. So go to Galatians chapter 3. Let's just go up to verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Paul here in Galatians is talking to the church who's trying to have the gospel and then reintroduce the law back into them. Well, you want to be good Christians, right? Yes, we do. Well, how do you do that? Well, obey the law. Do what God told you. Not realizing that the old has been set away so that the new could come in entirety. So the old was a taskmaster, a custodian, to lead the people, drive the people to see their depravity so that they might lean and long for the Messiah. So what Paul is arguing, now that the Messiah has come, we can entirely put away the old covenant. But before faith came, verse 23, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Okay, we're going to be justified by faith. We're going to be saved. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. You see what Paul is talking about here almost interchangeably. What's Paul's almost using synonymously? Someone fill this out for me.
Conversion,
absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, where do you see that in text, if they didn't catch it? Joel, walk me through it.
You're baptized, you put on Christ. It's essentially the same.
Yes. Yeah. Yep. Yep. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. Okay, am I a son of God? Yes. How does it happen? By keeping the law? No, no, no. No. You foolish Galatians, don't do that. And that's all of our tendency. That's why it's profitable to be in the canon. It's through faith alone in Christ. It's glorious. So, you've been saved by faith. Okay, what are you? You're a son of God, adopted into the family of God. You're baptized. Let me give you another illustration. You were now clothed with Christ. See how Paul is using them almost synonymously, interchangeably. You wouldn't say baptism is salvation, but it's certainly an understanding for Paul in his perspective. If you're going to be saved, well, yeah, of course you're going to be baptized. So, this is why Baptists would say it's part of a requirement for membership. Are you walking, as you guys said, are you walking in kind of this first act of obedience, of being baptized? So, parts of a membership at redemption: be saved through faith, be able to share that testimony of how God has brought you from death to life, from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. From the darkness and loving the darkness and hating God to being in the light and loving the light and despising the darkness that we still have because of our flesh. So, to be saved, to follow in this knee-jerk reaction of obedience, of baptism, and then also at redemption, what we do is affirmation of by the members, because again, the authority has not been given to a bishop, it's not been given to the elders, the authority has been given to the church. Matthew 16, Matthew 18, all of this authority has been given to the church. Therefore, it's the members that will affirm someone coming in. And also, the members that will affirm someone going out. Any questions about this? If it seems clunky, Spurgeon and the Metropolitan Tabernacle, they would have, I think it was like a step six. Jeffrey Chang did some research on this. He's at Midwestern right now. I think they had like a six-step process. They would meet with one of the elders, and then they would meet, if that sounded good, they would meet with Spurgeon. And then, if that was good, one of the elders would then go to their neighborhood, start talking to neighbors, go to their place of employment, start talking to, some of you kind of, your eyes lit up, right? Go to their place of employment, start talking to their coworkers, their boss. Is he a faithful believer or not? What do you see? And then, I had to write it down. And then they would, a member would be bring it, an interview with the elder, interview with Spurgeon, and then the elder would present it at a church business meeting. And then they would follow up employment, home, neighborhood, and then they would bring it back to the members at that point, and then they would have baptism and communion. And they would say they were actually not members until they had communion, is how they understood it. A communal act as well. Guess how many members they brought in while Spurgeon was there? 14,500. So they would have multiple business meetings per week sometimes. 15 minutes here, 30 minutes there. Because they were like, yeah, we're gonna as a congregation, bring people in, bring people out. So noon hour during lunch, people would come there and they would have a quick church business meeting. So they brought 14,000 in. But out of those, they saw like 9,300 or so go out as well. So it's not just, yeah, come in and then if you flutter away, that's fine. But no, even those who are going out, coming into London for a while, then moving on for business or something like that, or just coming in for education and then leaving. So they would have this very thorough. So Spurgeon himself, even though he wrote more than, published more than any other pastor, did over 12,000, over 10,000 membership interviews. So that's, there's a care that happens with membership. So if we were going to say, we're talking about membership, why would we practice it though? You know, okay, so we were talking about baptism. We said, why would you be baptized before being a member? We, boom, went to Galatians 3. That's a good one. Romans 6. You can turn there as well. Why practice membership?
Accountability.
Very good.
As pastors, you kind of have to know, like, who you're, like, responsible for.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So we have to be... All of us, we have to be responsible for every conversation that we have, but for those who are members, there's a particular level of care and oversight. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. To the opposite end of that spectrum to practicing a biblical pattern of authority and submission. So understanding your role as one who submits under spiritual authority.
Yeah. What verse would you guys turn to? Mm-hmm. What specifically?
Submit to those
yeah.
Over you.
Okay.
They give an account for your soul.
So what if someone was to say, well, I can come to a church and I can submit without being a member though. So I can still do that. You know. I'm happy to come and submit to you guys. I just don't see the need for membership. What I would submit to you guys, if admittedly there's not like this smoking gun verse. There isn't. But there is a clear trajectory throughout all of Scripture. So, if we go back to the garden... You see, let's just go to Genesis 3. We got a little bit of time here. I would say it's rooted in election. It's rooted in election. And here you have Adam and Eve walking with God in the garden. And the garden is a particular place. There's the wilderness, and then there's Eden, and then there's this garden, Garden of Eden, the garden within Eden, where God's presence is dwelling and walking with his people. And there's a clear demarcation between in and out. Get it? They're in the garden. They are not yet sinned. Then the serpent comes, who's crafty, more crafty than any other beast. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And they longed for it. They longed for the knowledge of good and evil, and they got it. They knew that they were naked. They had this awareness then of evil. Knowing only, formerly only knowing good, but not being satisfied with that. They wanted actually know good and evil, to be not be with God, but to be like God. Then God comes. They heard the sound of the Lord. God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, as they would customarily do, and the man and his wife hid themselves, hiding away. So now this presence of God that was once a delight to them now becomes terrifying, which it should in our sin. They did the right thing. You hide. And the end result of that is at the end of the chapter. After cursing the serpent, cursing Adam, and Eve as well. Verse 24, then he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So what you have right in the beginning, the first couple of chapters, is a understanding of this in and out. In the presence of God, outside of the presence of God, and a clear demarcation between them. Fast forward to Noah. There's a very clear, again, demarcation between those who are in and those who are out. God shuts the door. Okay? People of God, communally gathered together, everybody else outside into the waters of judgment. You see this also in the tabernacle and the temple. Only those who are covered by the blood of sacrifice are able to come into the presence of God. And even at that time, there's a clear understanding between those who are on the inside and those who are on the outside. So like in Deuteronomy 7, when he was talking about the other nations, he's telling them, don't intermarry with them. There's a clear understanding between these are the people of God, those are clearly not the people of God. I don't want any mingling between them. Okay? So we have this clear understanding. The people of God and then the world. You have the Garden of Eden and the wilderness. They're cast out of the presence of God. Then you have the people of God again, the Noah, the tabernacle, the temple, the people of God gathered, the clear demarcation between who the people of God are and who they aren't. Right? Now let's go all the way to the end. New heavens and new earth. What do you see in the new heavens and new earth? This pattern continues, right? Those who are in the presence of God and those who are not. Right? Those who are in heaven and those who are not. Those who will glorify God in heaven by worshiping Him and those who will glorify God in hell by proving that they cannot do it of their own strength. But there is a demarcation. So, wouldn't it make sense if you have the garden, Noah, tabernacle, temple, trajectory, an understanding between the separation between who God's people are and who people God's people are not, a absolute clear separation between, an eternal separation between the people of God and those who are not the people of God. Within the church, I would propose very early on, you see in Acts 2, they're not... But the question they're trying to understand and answer is, how do we continue this trajectory? How do we continue this understanding between those who are the people of God and those who are not the people of God? Because when it gets intermingled together, bad things happen. We go to Babylon. Okay? So the apostles are trying to understand, how do we continue this understanding between the separation between God's people and those who aren't? I would say, enter membership at a local church. Does it make sense? So, yeah, there might not be a smoking gun, but there is an arc throughout all of Scripture of those who are the people of God and those who are not. And the expression of that, there's a universal church, yes, but there's a local expression of that local church, of that universal church. And membership then, at Redemption, is how we understand it, membership then is kind of a way of saying, yes, you are amongst the people of God. Questions? Thoughts?
What if people, who get disciplined out of the church, though? They were members.
Mm-hmm.
So they were, you would say, how you're saying, in the presence of God, or with God's people.
Yeah. Yeah, yep. We're saying it hinges on this affirmation. Yes, we can affirm. No, we can no longer affirm. So we wouldn't be saying, you're anathema. You are not saved. It's best we can understand. But yeah. Mm-hmm. All right. Let's go ahead and turn to... Hebrews 10. We got some verses. We'll turn to them. Go to Hebrews 10. You guys mentioned it already. You want to read it for us, Jewel? I think it's 25. Oh, dude, you were talking about Hebrews 13. Yeah, just read it anyways. 10:25.
Together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Absolutely. So, part of the universal church, yes. The author of Hebrews would say, well, let's be a part of a local church as well. And how is that done? How is this rooted? We did this for a Sunday school lesson. I think we just looked at this verse for most of it. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, because we can come into the presence of God by Christ, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have the confidence to enter, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, okay, since we can come into the presence of God, and since we have a great high priest, those are the truths. 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. What does that look like? Participle of attending circumstances, you Greek guys. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, you guys understand the flow here, what's happening. Two truths. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That's number one. And number two, and since we have a great high priest. Several things. Number one, let us draw near with a sincere heart. Number two, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Here's the reason. For he who promised is faithful. And here it is, the third one. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. What's the context in which this happens? Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So in the New Testament, you see a this author of Hebrews calling the people to communally associate together, to be drawing together. Do we have presence into the heavenly tabernacle? Absolutely. Yes. And do we have a great high priest? Yes. Don't deny that truth. If we forsake the assembling, what we are saying is that I don't care about coming into the presence of God. I don't care that we have Christ as our great high priest. So, the church, the gathered church, he's not just going to talk about the universal church, the gathered church, the local church. Come and be a part of that. Do not forsake that assembly. Okay. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Any questions about that? Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Does someone want to read 37 to 42? Good. Let's talk about that part first. So what are you guys seeing here in several things that are happening in this new expression, which is now the church? Yeah, absolutely. Just like we talked about. There's a preaching of the word. There's ordinances that are happening. Baptism. As well, repentance from the preaching.
Counting.
Sure, yeah. They knew, right? Yeah, absolutely. So they had a counting of who's in and who's out. And then what's the manner in which they lived? Uh-huh. What's that? Meeting each other's needs, living generously, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, and to prayer. Yeah. Absolutely. So there's a preaching of the word, a repentance, followed by baptism, and an understanding who then is... who's been baptized, and then a radical, completely radical way of living in which they meet each other's needs. They're living woven together as though they were members of the same body, you could say. Someone want to read through the end of the chapter? Verse 44 through the end of the chapter. 44 to 47.
And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need.
Okay, so two parts. How you see the church continuing to live? As a body, absolutely. Yeah. Yes. Those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began to sell their property and possessions. When you consider the... it's just a gloss over by Luke, but it's quite deep what's happening here. For the church to sell their land is not just, it's not a, like, well, that's short-sighted economically. It's not that. What they're saying is go back to Abraham, land, seed, blessing. They're giving up the land. It's ultimately fulfilled in the church. What is what Luke is hinting at is, but we'll go on there. And day by day, being with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And here's the membership part. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So there seemed to be some sort of counting on the front end, and a continuation of understanding who's been baptized, who hasn't. That is, who's a part of this church, and who hasn't, who isn't, who are responsible for, who are we not responsible for. Questions or thoughts? Oh, we're running out of time.
One quick question.
Yes. 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 Because it's not a cop-out. It's because the local church is an expression of the universal church. So it's like saying, well, I'm an American citizen. Can I just go into the embassy or can I come into America? Well, like, yeah, if you're an American citizen, you can go to the embassy in Madrid. Yeah. It's not as though you can only go to the embassy but not come to the continental U.S. You know what I mean? So I would say it's both. Yeah. Go to 1 Timothy 5. Talking about honoring widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. Make some return to their parents. So it goes on. Go down to verse 9, continuation of this conversation with widows. A widow is to be put on the list if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having reputation of good works. So what do we see here? How does this relate to membership? What's that? Yeah. Yep. Are they caring for all of the widows? No. Who's going to be on the list? There's a particular understanding of who they are going to care for at this local church. I would say enter in membership. Okay, case in point, the Dumont family, who we as a church have a massive obligation before us, more so than the than other children in Francis III, because they're members, and we've covenanted together to walk as a body of Christ, as a local expression of the universal body of church, of universal church of God. So, are we part of the universal church? Good. make it known by how you work and submit. Hebrews 13, submit. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they will keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. As elders, who do we give an account for? Before God, we take it very seriously. Not non-members. Again, we have to watch over that. And this is not a... and just so you know, like me as an elder, my primary relationship to the church is not as an elder, but as a member. No one, I would submit, no one here at this church has to submit to their elders more than me. Continually submitting to myself, to the elders, and largely being told no a lot, right? More than anyone else here. And so this is not something that the elders do and demand of others. No, no, no. We try to be first in practicing that. And our primary relationship to the church is not as elders or pastors, but as members. Like in Greece, especially in Rome, the primary relationship they were supposed to be was not of that of as emperor or anything like that, but the primary relationship was that of the citizen. Same thing here. We express who we are, that we are tethered and that we love the body of Christ, the universal church, by its local expression. A way that we do that in practice is here. Other churches do other things. The way that we practice that here is by membership. So we know who we are accountable for. When we covenant together, who do we try to, as we practice all of these love one another's, who do we especially focus that on? So there is this practical aspect of membership, absolutely. But it's also fitting within this trajectory of this clear demarcation between who's in and who's out. And we best we can, try to have that understanding with membership here at Redemption. Thoughts or questions? Yes.
That's primary here.
Yeah. All right. We'll go ahead and close in prayer. Tim, do you want to pray for us? Send us out? Amen. Thank you, guys. There's so much more, but...